I am not a thrill seeker. I am not that much into scary stories or haunted houses. But there was this one time. I grew up in a rural community on a dirt road, and just down the road from where I grew up was an old, abandoned house. One dark and not so stormy night, my friends and I went down to that house to check it out, and curiosity got the best of my best friend and myself, and we mustered up the courage to creep up to that long abandoned and dilapidated house and to peer into the windows. And what we saw was not much. There were some random things lying around. It was very dusty and run down, just like you'd expect. We half expected, as teenagers, to see something mysterious or creepy, but nothing happened. And so we headed home with a little pep in our step, feeling quite courageous. We had been so brave. But as we walked back down the dirt road and approached my house, something rustled in the bushes. And something jumped out at us, howling, and it was my dad wearing a mask. Happy Father's Day, Pops. Maybe you know what it's like to have that kind of haunting experience, to feel like you're not quite alone, or that you're being watched, or maybe somebody's in the room or the bushes that you thought were empty. C.S. Lewis compared that haunting sensation that we experience to what it's like to come into an encounter with the real and living God. I'll let him explain. He says, "An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness, inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap into, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband, that is quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who have been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Or worse still, supposing he had found us." End quote. Maybe you consider yourself a spiritual person. You believe in a higher power, something greater than us, something that we can feel, even if we can't see it. Maybe you read spiritual books like the Bible, or you pray or meditate. But what if you came face to face with the spiritual reality that you sense? What if you actually met God himself? Or to use Lewis's phrase, what if God found you? This is what happens in John 8. Spiritual people, even God's people, the Jewish people, come face to face with their God. And my hope is that you will encounter God this morning. So I would invite you to turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. If you're using the Bible provided for you in the pew, it is on page 750. I'll make just a few brief comments before we read the text. First, depending on your translation, you may have brackets around the first 11 verses of this chapter. There is a long and fascinating history to these verses in particular. And if you have questions, I would be happy to talk with you about them. After the service, I will be at the back doors. But we will be reading these verses this morning and consider them during the sermon. As we read, I want to encourage you then to listen to the rising tension throughout this chapter. We have been looking each week at how John's purpose is to reveal clearly Jesus' identity. And we will see the same again this morning. Throughout the chapter, Jesus will reveal his identity very clearly, and even in ways that are shocking. And we will learn something about our own identity as we read. So let's read together John chapter 8 and listen for Jesus' identity and for our own identity. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then he said to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be made a liar, like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The main idea of this sermon is that Jesus is the divine deliverer, who is the liberator of those who follow him and the terror of those who hate him. A couple of times in this text, we see the question asked by the Jews to Jesus, Who are you? That is the question of John's gospel. And we will see this morning that Jesus is the divine deliverer, who is the liberator of those who follow him and the terror of those who hate him. In this chapter, Jesus reveals himself as the divine deliverer in three ways. First, Jesus reveals himself as the divine deliverer through a metaphor in verse 12, where he says that he is the light of the world. Throughout the Bible, the metaphor of light is often used to reveal God as the deliverer of his people. Take these two instances from the Psalms. Psalm 27, verse 1, which we read for our call to worship, describes God as our light and our salvation. There, light is associated with the salvation that God brings to his people. And in Psalm 36, verse 9, it says, "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." Here, just as in John chapter 8, verse 12, light is connected with the life that God gives. And John has already used the metaphor of light in his gospel in these ways. Some of the very first verses in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 say, "In him," that is Jesus, "was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Here, again, the light in John's gospel is connected with the life that Jesus gives. And here, in John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So part of what it means for Jesus to be the light of the world is that he is the one who delivers us from darkness and brings us spiritual life. And did you notice the moral implications of Jesus being our deliverer? It is not just a new status that he gives us, but he also transforms our life. Jesus says that to experience him as the light of the world will change how you walk. It will change how you live. You will no longer walk in darkness. A transformed life is a basic part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus tells the woman who's caught in adultery in chapter 8, verse 11, "Go and sin no more." Her life is to be transformed by Jesus. And it's why Jesus says in verse 32 that true disciples will obey his words. John will say in his first letter, in chapter 1, starting in verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Friend, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, does your life reflect the purity and holiness of God? Salvation is often described by the transformation it makes in a person's life. So throughout the Bible, God's people are said to be born again, new creatures, a new people. They are said to be washed clean, to be fruit-bearing trees. So our lives are to be marked by walking in the light. If we are God's children, our lives will reflect the character of our Father. And earthly fathers can be especially beautiful models of this transformed life. So fathers, this morning, walk in the light before your children and in your family. Your transformed life is a powerful testimony to your children, to your wife, and to a watching world. My father's testimony was a powerful witness in my family. Men, young men, if you are not yet a father, God may one day give you children. And becoming a father does not magically make you holy. So commit yourselves now to following Jesus with a holy life. Grandfathers, your faithfulness can have a significant impact on your children and your grandchildren. My own grandfather has been a powerful example for me as I have watched him for many years use his retirement to serve the Lord, to serve in his church, to visit the sick and lonely, to serve young families in his church, to travel and work on building projects for other churches. your work is not yet done. Continue to press on and be a witness to your family. May God bless our church and our families with fathers who are committed to walking in the light. Jesus is the light of the world, and as such, he is the deliverer who delivers us from darkness and brings us spiritual life. And Jesus' identity becomes increasingly clear as he reveals his own relationship with his Father. And so the second way that Jesus reveals himself as the divine deliverer is through his relationship as the Son of the Father. We see this starting in verse 13 and following. The word Father dominates this chapter. I don't know if you caught it as we read, but the word Father is used 20 times following verse 13. Jesus is the true Son of the Father. Jesus is witnessed to by his Father in verses 16 through 19. Jesus teaches what the Father taught him in verse 28. Jesus, verse 29, tells us he always pleases his Father. Jesus honors his Father, he says in verse 49. And because Jesus is the Son of the Father, he can set people free. We see this in verses 31 through 38. And it is especially here that Jesus reveals himself as the liberator. And it is especially here that the Jewish people misunderstand what he is saying. As we go through the story, we realize that they don't understand Jesus because they don't understand who they are. Jesus says he sets people free in verse 32, and immediately in the next verse, they object, saying that they have never been enslaved to anyone because they are Abraham's offspring. And ironically and tragically, their history is riven with exile and slavery to the Egyptians, to the Babylonians and the Persians and Assyrians, and even now here to Rome. But Jesus clarifies that he is speaking about spiritual slavery to sin and the freedom from sin that he brings to people because he is the Son of the Father. He says in verse 34 that anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. This is the deeper, more urgent problem than even exile or political captivity. Their sins put them at peril before God, and military defeat and the exiles that they have experienced are but a shadow of the punishment they have incurred for their wickedness and idolatry. But Jesus is the one who can set sinners free from that bondage because he is the Son of the Father. He explains in verse 35 that he has a privileged position. He is the Son who abides in the house. He has power and authority over the house. And so if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And the story of the woman caught in adultery is a beautiful picture of the freedom that Jesus brings as the Son. If you look back at those verses, you can see that slavery to sin is at the heart of that story. A sinning woman is brought before Jesus. She has been caught in adultery. And according to the law, she is deserving of the punishment for sins. She is deserving of death. But this adulterous woman is accused by self-righteous sinners. The religious leaders don't have pure motives. They aren't interested in righteousness or holiness. They only want to catch Jesus, verse 6 says. So they are also lawbreakers because they are here under a pretense. They are lying and they hate Jesus. They hate God. And so Jesus challenges them in verse 7, saying that whoever is without sin may cast the first stone. Jesus, by doing this, he is drawing out their hypocrisy. He's exposing the lie. They don't really care about God or his law or this woman. They only want to accuse Jesus, and so they walk away. But Jesus remains in verse 9, because Jesus is not like anyone else in this story. Jesus is without sin. Jesus could cast a stone. He's the only one in a position to condemn her, but he doesn't. He frees her in verse 11 from the penalty of sin and instructs her to sin no more. What a beautiful picture of Jesus as the Son of the Father who can free us from the penalty and the power of sin. Jesus' identity is perfectly suited to address the deepest needs of our identity. Jesus' identity perfectly matches the needs of our identity. Jesus is dealing here with the core things about our identity that change our approach to everyday life. Jesus, you see, he is utterly honest about the horror of who we are by nature. Jesus, in this chapter, doesn't pull any punches. He says in verse 24 that our sins will lead to death. He says in verse 34 that we are servants or slaves to sin. And he says in verse 44 that our sins make us sons of the devil when we do what he does. So if you struggle with pride, if you look down on others, humble yourselves. Jesus says that each one of us, by nature, are dead slaves in Satan's family. And that is a reason for humility. But that's not all. Jesus says in verse 19 that he brings people into a relationship with his Father. In verse 24, he brings life to those who believe in him. And in verse 32, he sets people free. So if you struggle, on the other hand, with guilt and shame and self-hate, lift up your head and strengthen your weak knees. Rejoice that Jesus brings us life where there is death, freedom where there is slavery, and a new family in God's house. When you are tempted to pride, remember your sins. And when you are tempted to self-hate, remember that Jesus has set you free and welcomed you into his family. One pastor has put it this way. He says, quote, "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." I'm going to read that again. "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." That is good news for us this morning. So Jesus has revealed himself through a metaphor, saying he's the light of the world through his relationship as Son of the Father. And finally, he reveals himself through a title or a name. Jesus reveals himself to be I Am. There's been a rising tension throughout John's gospel, but especially in these last two chapters in particular. Jesus and the Jews, they're kind of chasing each other around and around in an argument until they finally get to the pinnacle at the end of John 8, where Jesus makes his boldest claim yet. And he takes on that divine name, I Am. He says this in verse 58. And on the way to that climax, in that final verse, in verse 58, Jesus drops two major hints for what he's about to say. Twice in this chapter, he uses those exact same words, I Am. In verse 24, Jesus says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. There, in the English, what we have as I am he is literally I am. In the English, we supply the he. But he is literally saying, if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And he does the same thing again in verse 28, where he says, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am. In both of those verses, he's calling himself that divine name, I am. And in both instances, he is speaking of himself as the divine deliverer of his people. Unless you believe that Jesus is the I am, you will die in your sins. And when Jesus is lifted up, and that's a euphemism for the cross, when he is lifted up on the cross, then you will know that he is the I am who saves his people from their sins. And all of this leads to the crescendo there in verse 58, where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. This, of course, was a claim to the unique divine identity of the God of Israel. Jesus was not merely claiming pre-existence. So as Jesus and the Jews are arguing about Abraham, the Jews wonder out loud in verse 57 how Jesus could claim to have met Abraham. How would Abraham have seen Jesus? And if he simply wanted to claim pre-existence, he could have said, before Abraham was, I was. But he doesn't say that. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He is clearly taking on that divine name, I am, that we read about earlier in Exodus chapter 3. That special name for the God of Israel. The Hebrew words, I am, that's where we get that Hebrew name, Yahweh, or the Latin version of that, Jehovah. In the ears of any Jew, that name, I am, is sacred. And it is hardly even uttered for fear of taking that name in vain and so breaking one of the Ten Commandments. So it would have carried the idea of God being the deliverer of his people. I am Yahweh. He is the one who delivered his people from Egypt. And that name would continue to be associated with God as deliverer of his people. In Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 and 11, that name Yahweh is closely connected with God being the deliverer. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11 say, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be any after me. I, even I, am the Lord, Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. Yahweh alone is God. There is no other God, and Yahweh alone is the Savior of his people. And now Jesus takes that name for himself. And this is why the Jews want to kill him. In verse 59, they understand what's going on. They understand what Jesus is saying and that he is calling himself Yahweh, the divine deliverer of Israel. And they're doing this, they're picking up stones to kill him, because what Jesus is doing, it's blasphemy. Unless it's true. You see, there are only a few legitimate, logical responses to Jesus as he reveals himself in the Gospels. C.S. Lewis is helpful here again, describing the kinds of legitimate responses to Jesus. Lewis says, I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely, or who was a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. I'm sorry, not end quote. He goes on to say, now it seems obvious to me that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Now, end quote. So Lewis says that we've got three options. Jesus is either lying, or he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. Option number one, it's possible that Jesus is lying about all this, but if he is lying, it's the worst possible sort of lie, and you can't trust a thing he says. It's a bold, persistent, flagrant lie. Because even here in John 8 in verse 46, he says he's telling the truth. How could you trust him if he's lying? Or option number two, it's possible that Jesus is crazy. This is what the Jews mean when they say in verse 48 that he has a demon. They say it again in John chapter 10, verse 20. They say he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Quite so. If he is insane, why listen to him? That is an option. Lewis says that there's more hope for someone who thinks they're a poached egg than for someone who thinks they are God. Or option number three, Jesus is Lord. He is exactly who he says he is. He is the great I Am of Israel, our Creator and our Savior. But let's be clear, there is no fourth option. Jesus leaves no room for mild approval. As Lewis says, he has not left that option open to us because he didn't intend to. So how will you respond to Jesus this morning? I hope you see that Jesus is not merely a good teacher or merely a compassionate person. He is so much more. He is the God who made you and who came to deliver us from bondage to sin. Will you accept him as he reveals himself here? Will you trust him as the divine deliverer? Turn away from your sins and experience that freedom that comes from trusting in Christ. If you would like to talk about that or pray in that way, please come find me after the service. I'll be at the back doors. Christians, let me encourage you in your evangelism to be direct about who Jesus is. We don't need to beat around the bush when we're talking with unbelievers, but we can clearly tell them who Jesus is as the divine deliverer of sinners. And let me encourage you that when we experience resistance in our evangelism, to let Jesus and the Bible speak for themselves. We will increasingly face challenges to our faith, to Jesus, to the Bible. This is especially true for any young people here as you grow up, attend college, go and pursue your career. You will face opposition to Jesus and the gospel from your peers and from those who are in authority over you. And there are many good ways to address those challenges. There are good arguments to learn, and I hope you learn them. But above all, I want to encourage you to let the Bible and let Jesus speak for themselves. The English preacher Charles Spurgeon compares defending the Bible and Jesus. He compares that to defending a lion. He says it like this. He says, I do not know whether you see that lion. It is very distinctly before my eyes. A number of persons advance to attack him, while a host of us would defend him. Pardon me if I offer a quiet suggestion. Open the door and let the lion out. He will take care of himself. Why, they are gone. He no sooner goes forth in his strength than his assailants flee. The way to meet infidelity is to spread the Bible. The answer to every objection against the Bible is the Bible. So friends, let me encourage you that when you share the Bible or face attacks on Jesus and the Bible, to lean into the Bible, lean into the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel, he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is where the power is. So let the lion out. Several years ago, Emily and I were sitting together at a computer desk, and I was working away at the desk, and slowly I had this weird feeling that something wasn't quite right. Out of the corner of my eye, I suspected a strange face in the room, and suddenly that unfamiliar face was right next to me. So instinctively, I took a swing at the face, only to discover that it was my wife who, while I was distracted, put on a mask. I don't know what it is with my family and masks. There you go. Thankfully, my swing did not connect. If you were worried about that, I barely tapped the mask. There are a few basic ways that we respond to fear. Fight, flight, or freeze. And I've reacted in probably each of these ways at various times. But I hope you don't respond this way to Jesus. Because you see, people did respond this way when they came face to face with Jesus' identity. In John 6, the people hear Jesus and they see him and they flee. And here in John 8, when they see him, they fight him. And some throughout John's gospel remain on the fence, undecided. They freeze in response to Jesus. Friend, where would you go if you fled? Jesus has the words of eternal life. Friend, why would you fight against Jesus? He is the one who offers you freedom from slavery to sin and would welcome you into God's family. And oh, friend, do not delay. Jesus is on the move and returning soon. Come to him and find in him your divine deliverer.